The story is told of a Russian farmer who was touring farms in the United States and came to one in Texas. And the Texas farmer decided to do a little bragging, so he said to the Russian farmer that he was able to get 160 bushels of corn per acre from his land. Not to be outdone, the Russian claimed he got 165 bushels per acre. The Texan wasn't about to concede anything, so he said, "But my harvester is equipped with air conditioning." To which the Russian responded, "The climate where I live is so mild all year round, we don't even use air conditioners." The Texan came back hoping one more time to get the advantage and said, "I can get in my truck in the morning and go in any direction and travel all day long and still be on my property by the time the sun goes down at night." To which the Russian responded, "I once had a truck that ran like that." At the end of our scripture text last Sunday, Paul said that the Judaizers circumcising Gentile Christians in Galatia did so, quote, "that they may boast in your flesh." The Bible uses the word boast in two different ways. It says that boasting can be evil when it's done in pride, based on pride. For example, the Judaizers boasting in the Galatians' flesh meant that they were proudly implying that the Galatians, if they were saved because they had been persuaded by the Judaizers to become Jewish proselytes through circumcision. But Ephesians 2:9 says of salvation that it's not a result of works, that no one should boast. On the other hand, boasting in the works of God is good. But in that case, it takes on a whole different nature and character. There it means to exult in the Lord, to find one's confidence in Him, and to rejoice in His grace and goodness. In today's text, Paul that is going to deal with that whole issue of boasting. And he's going to use that boasting in this particular way of glorifying the Lord and reveling in what He can do. As part of the closing remarks of his letter to Galatians, the lexicons translate the word boast as glory in some cases. Paul has written his letter. He's finished his letter for all intents and purposes. He's taken the pen from the amanuensis or secretary, and he's written in very large letters a few last words just so they will be sure to recognize this as his handwriting and therefore legitimately one of his letters, not a forgery. And as he finishes the letter off, he has a few more thoughts or thoughts that he wants to reinforce and strengthen. And so he writes a postscript, and then he sort of writes a postscript to the postscript and does this four different times, ends up with a rather lengthy postscript at the end of his letter. And Paul is going to conclude his epistle with four final thoughts, all of which are postscript to the main body of his letter to the Galatians. And the first thought he has is this. It's something he said all through his letter, but he just wants to make sure in his large handwriting that they understand this is essential that they accept and apply to themselves. "I glory," he says, "in the cross, because although religious deeds can't save anyone, the cross can. I glory in the cross. It alone can save people's souls. Religious deeds cannot." We begin our text in Galatians 6:14. Paul writes this, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, the Judaizers boast in your flesh, but may it never be. May genoita, absolutely never, ever, under any circumstances, would I ever boast the way they did, sinfully. It's a very emphatic statement. The Judaizers' boasting was typical of the world being Satan's evil system of beliefs and values by which he rules mankind. The world includes all man's institutions and cultures, all of man's values and perspectives, designed by Satan to pull man away from God rather than to bring him toward God, and to get him to trust in and focus on himself instead of God. Satan's evil system interprets life for man. And it interprets it through a lens of pride. At its core, Satan's evil system reflects his own hatred of God, his own rebellion against God. The world holds out rewards for those who will conform to its expectations. And it also has punishments for those who won't. Paul was going to receive the punishment, and had many times over, of not conforming to the world's expectations. The spiritually dead walk according to the course of this world, according to Ephesians 2, and they will be condemned with the world, according to 1 Corinthians 11. But Jesus has told us as believers that we are no longer to walk according to the world, because we're not of the world. We don't belong to the world any more than Jesus himself does. In fact, 1 John 5 adds this: whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We're not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We live in the world. The world is very seductive and constantly tries to pull us toward its own value system. And we undergo it. We submit to it at times. But we know we don't belong there. We shouldn't be doing that. The world has its own religious systems as well. In fact, all religions, all religious systems, except Christianity, derive their nature from the world, and they belong to the world. Now, that's kind of a remarkable statement if you think about it. What I'm saying is there really are only two religious systems. One is Christianity, and the other is all the other religions in the world. And I don't care whether you're talking about Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses or Hinduism or New Ageism or anything else, any other belief system other than the Bible, other than Christianity, is all falls into one group, which all have similar characteristics and are the opposite of the other religion, which is Christianity. They all belong to it. They all derive from it. They are all based upon human pride. Do things that you can be proud of and you can feel that you are acceptable to God. They all incorporate the flesh of man into their religion. People in worldly religions have to constantly ask themselves, how am I doing spiritually? How am I stacking up? To feel secure in that worldly religion, any worldly religion, takes work. You've got to stay on top of it. You've got to make sure you're paying attention, that you're working at your religion, and it's hard work. You've got to keep checking yourself. Am I doing enough so that I can kind of rest a little bit and feel I'm okay? Paul had been part of a religion like that himself, Judaism. Judaism in Paul's times had deteriorated to being a worldly religion. For example, in Galatians 1:14, he wrote this: I was advancing in Judaism. I was staying ahead of the pack. I was working so hard at it that I was actually getting ahead. I was making progress. I was feeling better about myself all the time. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And as a Jew, Paul had a head start over many other people. He had some real bragging rights. In Philippians 3, he described himself like this: circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Boy, he started off right. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. You don't get any better than that. I wasn't one of those low-level Jews. I was a Pharisee. I was making sure that God understood I'm serious about my Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Nobody could pin anything on me. I was terrific. When Christ saved Paul's soul, he abandoned worldly religion. He had a moment of awakening that changed everything for him. He stopped trying to earn his salvation with his religious enthusiasm and zeal and religious deeds, and he simply believed in Jesus for his salvation, asking Jesus to give it to him even though he couldn't earn it, no matter how hard he tried, just as a gift of God's grace. So in the very next verse in Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss." Zemia, disadvantage. "I had these things going for me that I saw as an advantage to me, and now I see them as the very opposite of that, a disadvantage. I thought they were helping me gain acceptability before God. Now I see they were doing nothing but damaging me by creating pride, spiritual pride in my heart. Those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," he said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." Rubbish. Trash. "In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." That at one time was his whole goal. To have a righteousness of his own so that he could go to heaven with it and say, "Look at this, God, I am a righteous man." He said, I've given that up. I don't want any righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, imputed righteousness, faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Suddenly, Paul was catapulted into another whole realm of thinking, another whole way of viewing this idea of his salvation, another new perspective in which good works meant absolutely nothing and God's grace meant everything to his salvation. He came to the conclusion, I simply can't make myself righteous enough to become acceptable to God. I have to have it as a gift from him, and a gift I know I don't deserve. I've got to tap into the grace of God if my soul is to be saved. He gloried and he reveled in the fact that Jesus had saved his soul for no reason whatsoever he could think of, just because God is so gracious and God had given him the faith to believe Jesus would save him. There was and there is no place for anyone's boasting in his own spiritual merits or assets or advantages or hard work or accomplishments. Paul lost his taste for religious boasting and pride when he was converted, as if that desire to boast or feel good about himself in himself were nailed to the cross right along with Jesus Christ. At least it was in his heart. His faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross completely changed his way of thinking. Reversed it. Completely reversed it. And it changed the object and the nature of any boasting he might ever do again. Not only did Paul abandon worldly religion, he began to glory and exult in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word of that title speaks of the majesty of our Savior. He is Lord. So he deserves our obedience and our worship and adoration. He is Jesus, whose name means Savior. So let us trust him and love him for saving us. He is Messiah. So we must loyally reverence him. And best of all for us, he's ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been led by the Holy Spirit to place our faith in him. Despite his sinlessness, the world crucified Jesus as if he were a felon. And yet God has used his tragic death to bring us eternal life, and so we, like Paul, glory in this extraordinary truth that God took something so wicked, so perverse, so ugly, and turned it into our salvation. We glory in the cross, just like Paul did. We glory in the cross because it has justified us from our sin through Christ's sacrifice, his atoning, substitutionary death. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We glory too in the cross because in the cross we find all of our confidence, all of our hope, all of our rest, all of our peace, all of our real joy in this life. It relieves our conscience. It lifts our spirits. It ennobles our lives and our aspirations. It gives us a whole new outlook and a whole new direction in life. And it inspires our love for Jesus. The cross does all of that. Another reason we glory in the cross is that it excites our wonder at the wisdom and the genius of God, who could realize there was a way to show mercy to us without showing us mercy by simply sweeping our rugs under the cosmic carpet as if they didn't, our sins under the cosmic carpet as if they didn't exist. He didn't do that. He fulfilled the law. He made sure the punishment of the law was imposed, but not on us, on his Son. So he could be merciful to us without doing injustice to his own just nature. He became just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As a result, he mercifully removed our sins from us while remaining perfectly just himself. We glory in the cross also because by it we have experienced God's love in a wonderfully personal way. One minute we were just suffocating, hardly able to breathe under the weight of our sin and guilt. And the next minute, he lifted that burden off our hearts and renewed our souls out of his love for us. And we glory in the cross because it's the greatest moral power in the world. It makes immoral people morally upright in a way that philosophy never could. It tames human depravity and savagery in a way science never could. It humbles the haughty. It lifts up the fallen. It gives the hopeless new hope. And it melts our fear of death. It's the cross that does that. The world was crucified to us when we became saved. And now, what we once saw as its charm is dead to us. It's such a corrupt system that it crucified the most righteous, beloved person who ever lived on this earth, the Lord of glory. And so we look at that and we say, we want nothing to do with the world. It and we have come to a parting of the ways. The world and we have nothing and want nothing to do with one another. Just as Paul did, we've come to view it as a felon, deserving to die, condemned for its evil character. Its pleasures are defiled. It's a rotting carcass nailed to a cross whose final death will be a blessing for all mankind. Can you imagine Paul for a moment going to the Colosseum in Rome and watching as the world entertained itself there with the gruesome tragedy of gladiators killing each other? It would have grieved Paul. It would have made him sick at heart. He must also have loathed the sexual immorality for which Roman cities like Rome itself and Pompeii and Corinth were famous. How do you suppose Paul would feel today about the R-rated entertainments that we see broadcast on our media every day? And yet by that means, many of us who are Christians tend to dabble in the things of the world that made Paul sick. Because inwardly, we love them. Our flesh does. Now, does the world no longer have any influence over a Christian? No. When we are walking according to the flesh, we do place ourselves under its influence once again. But its constant dominion over us has been broken by the cross. We are to keep on crucifying the world to ourselves just as we are to keep on daily crucifying the flesh, nailing it to Jesus' cross. The Bible tells us to come out from the world, creating enough intellectual and emotional separation between it and us to limit its influence over us. Now, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, not on the things of the world. Paul adds that just as the world has become crucified to him, he has become crucified to the world. The people around him who lived according to the world's principles and values and perspectives viewed Paul's life as a life that was essentially joyless and therefore not worth living, a waste of life, a waste of manhood, a waste of time. He and they were as good as dead to one another since their perspectives, their values were the very opposites of his. He was an object of contempt for those who treasured the things of the world. And as far as they were concerned, his life was an offense to them. He no longer deserved space on this planet, as far as they could see. The cross of Christ should change a believer's perspective. That what the world views as treasures, he comes to view as worthless. And it views things as worthless that he has come to view as priceless. Many of the world's CDs and movies that celebrate its corrupt values should become so offensive to us that they cause us to reject them and the world from which they come and separate ourselves out from that world because light simply cannot fellowship with darkness. Now, Paul provides a specific contrast between Christianity and the worldly religion of Judaism, that Judaism had become. It, like all worldly religions, deals only with external formalities, while Christianity achieves actual regeneration and transformation of man's heart through the Holy Spirit's power. Look at verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The religions of the world can only deal in externals. In Judaism, those externals began with circumcision, which is an act of man, a religious act. By contrast, true Christianity transforms man's nature by making him a new creature through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine work, an inward work of grace that was only made possible by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul and the world's religions, illustrated by Judaism, were dead to one another because those religions considered outward works, ceremonies, things you do, genuflecting, baptism, feeding some pagan idol somewhere, as essential to one's salvation. Paul came to learn the truth. They're not essential. They're not even important. The fact of the matter is, they're a meaningless waste of time. The only thing that has any real significance is what God alone can do in a person's heart, making him a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation, same word. "The old things passed away, new things have come." In terms of salvation, that's the only thing that really means anything. Circumcision is nothing. Baptism is nothing. Confirmation is nothing. First communion is nothing. Last rites, nothing. Zip. No outward act that a person does in his own flesh makes any difference whatsoever to his soul. None. "I know I'm a Christian. I was baptized." That doesn't mean you're a Christian. You can go to hell baptized. Only man's becoming a new creature can change his sinful heart as the Holy Spirit enables him to cry out by faith to Jesus for forgiveness and new birth. Galatians 5:6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Paul gloried in the cross because it alone had the power of the Holy Spirit to do what all the other religions of the world simply could not do: regenerate a person, kill a person, and bring him back to life, a new person. That's what regeneration is, making him a new creature with a new nature and a new righteous standing before God. Only the cross can do that. Only we can take advantage of that by believing in the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. Only the crucifixion of Christ on the cross has the power to accomplish this spiritual miracle, as it's described in Titus 3:5, which says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." What we need is a miracle. Without that miracle, we're not saved. We need regeneration, a spiritual miracle. This is the essence of true Christianity, and it leaves us glorying and rejoicing in the cross, the world having been crucified to us, and we having been crucified to the world. Again, Paul has finished his letter. He's adding footnotes in his own handwriting, large letters. And his second thought is this: I glory in the cross because only it brings peace and mercy. I glory in the cross because only the cross brings me or anybody else peace spiritually and mercy. Verse 16. And those who, and the word literally means as many as, will walk by this rule. What rule? The rule he's just stated. They live their lives by the cross, glorying in the cross, not in their own religious deeds, not in their own works, their good works, not their morality, not their religiosity. Simply by faith, living by the glory of the cross. As many as will do that, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul says that anyone, doesn't matter whether he's circumcised or uncircumcised, Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter one bit. Anyone who continually glories in the cross of Christ, as Paul himself did, will revel in God's goodness and blessings, his peace, inward peace, his peace with God, and mercy. Now, there's no main verb in verse 16. It has no main verb. So we can't be sure whether Paul is wishing peace and mercy to those who will glory in the cross, or whether he's declaring they will have peace and mercy. I personally believe he's doing both, and he's doing it in the broadest possible sense. When Paul says, peace and mercy be upon those who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God, it may sound as if he's talking about two different groups. He's not. He's talking about one group, just describing them two different ways. Those who glory and trust in the cross are the Israel of God. The word rule literally means a surveyor's measure, but it's used metaphorically in Scripture to refer to a principle or a standard. So Paul is saying those who conform their lives to living by God's rule or standard of faith in Christ's cross, to them be peace and mercy. And he's also saying that they are the true Israel of God. The Israel of God would usually refer to the Israel of the Old Testament. But in this dispensation of God's grace, believers, both Jewish and Gentile, have become the Israel of God and will remain so until we're taken out of this world at the time of the rapture. God has not abandoned Israel, but believers whose hearts he has circumcised have become recipients of Israel's spiritual blessings. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision, the true Jews, the true Israel of God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Peace and mercy always alluded to times of blessing in Israel. The Israelites longed for those times of peace and mercy when God would mercifully give their nation protection and bless them and bring them bountiful abundance and prosperity. You hear that, for example, in the closing words of the 128th Psalm. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see prosperity in Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. In other words, may God protect you from your enemies so that you can live lives that flourish in peace. When the church temporarily took Israel's place in God's redemptive plan, it gloried in the peace and mercy of God it had received through Christ's cross, and in which it would flourish spiritually. So peace and mercy became Christian terms. Not just Jewish terms, not just terms of Israel, but Christian terms. So that in greetings you would hear these words, peace and mercy. For example, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 1 at the beginning as he greets Timothy. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. John, another Jewish Christian, used that in his greeting in 2 John 1:3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Jude used it at the beginning of his epistle. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy and peace form the sense of well-being that is ours because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is God's spiritual protection and salvation graciously given to believers. It's His prosperity and wholeness spiritually given to those who glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and not in their own good works. In our own text, Paul is wishing for and predicting these blessings on all those who fall back on God's grace, seeking His favor through faith in Christ's cross, not through circumcision or any other good deed or human religious work, but faith in Christ alone. This holds true for Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles alike, because as Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So what has Paul told us? He says, I glory in the cross. It saves my soul. It saves other people's souls, unlike any other religious activity can. Any other religious activity is a counterfeit. It's artificial. It doesn't accomplish anything. It may make people feel better about themselves, but it really doesn't accomplish anything. And when they fall out of this life into eternity, they will discover it has done nothing for them, but seduce them into a phony feeling of security that's not real. That's what he said first. And secondly, he says, the cross of Christ brings mercy and peace to those who trust in Christ's cross alone. Paul's third footnote or afterthought or postscript in his lesson, in his book, is this. It's very direct. He says, don't make me say all this to you again. Verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble, burdens, or hardships for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. This is Paul turning back to the Galatians in all of his apostolic authority and setting them straight once and for all. He's telling the Judaizers to leave him, his ministry, and his Galatian converts alone. And he's also telling those converts to stop fiddling around with false doctrine. Stop departing from the truth. Deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, as Paul put it in chapter 1. Paul had many other churches that needed his help. So he didn't want to have to keep rebuilding the structural doctrinal foundation of the church at Galatia because the Galatian Christians kept wandering off into heresy and inconstancy. Why should the Galatians stop causing Paul trouble? The answer is because he bore the brand marks of Jesus on his body. The region of Galatia was the center of Sibylla worship. Sibylla was a goddess, a false goddess, pagan goddess, goddess of fertility, whose temple had slaves in it, attached to the temple, who had actually had Sibylla's name branded on their body with a hot iron. Paul says, I have Jesus brand marks on my body. And by that, he was probably referring to the scars of wounds he had suffered for having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ's death. Undoubtedly, some of those scars were scars that he had earned right there in Galatia when the Galatian Jews had stoned him, they thought, to death in Lystra. So Paul is warning both Judaizers and the true Galatian believers, when you cause me trouble, you cause trouble for the Lord himself, because I'm his slave and I have the brand marks to prove it. Paul's last postmark, his last postscript, his last final thought, written in his own handwriting, is this: "You are my brothers, so I wish you the best." We see that in verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," not your spirits, your spirit together jointly as a church, unified in its doctrine. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Back at the beginning in verse 14, Paul had used this exact same phrase, "our Lord Jesus Christ," to emphasize the full majesty of our glorious Savior Christ. He is our master. He's the one who owns us and deserves our service and obedience. He's Jesus, whose very name means Savior. He is Christ, our mediator, our King, our Messiah. It is an immeasurable blessing to be an object of the kind regards the grace of one so excellent and mighty, and yet so kind and loving and tender. As Paul uses Christ's full name, the word "our" reminds the Galatians that he truly believes he and they really do share the same relationship with and the same loyalty to Jesus. At least most of them do. Moreover, he addresses them as brethren, a term of endearment that he reserves only for believers. Here it allows him to restate once again, very tenderly, what he has assumed from the beginning, that they really are Christians, that they really, like he, are members by God's grace of God's family. In Greek, the last position and the first position in a sentence are the positions that are stressed. They receive the stress of the sentence. Brethren occurs in that last position, just before the word amen. So that Paul has saved that position to emphasize the fact that he is writing to people he considers to be his brothers in Christ. Paul has just lowered the apostolic boom on them, commanding them not to make him confront them again over these issues. And now in his final benediction, he reassures them of his love. As in most of his letters, Paul wishes for Christ's grace to be with them, but not simply to be with them, but to be with their spirits, their innermost person. This whole epistle has been designed to persuade the Galatians to stop thinking in terms of externals, like circumcision, and shift their thinking to the internal realities of the spirit and the heart. So as Paul is concluding, he makes one last chance. He uses one last opportunity to remind them that the issues of salvation are in the heart, internal, not external. Paul began our text by saying, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's intensity in that statement. May I never boast. In fact, there's a bit of indignation in those words that anybody else might ever try to rob Jesus Christ of the glory and honor due his name for having died to redeem us from sin. Paul can't stand the thought that someone might actually try to substitute circumcision or any other man-made, flesh-driven, worldly, religious activity in place of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His heart grew hot. His mind flashed at the thought of such audacious, intolerable presumption. The cross we celebrate around the Lord's table is the center of all our hopes and holy affections, and the place to which we always gravitate for peace when our hearts are troubled. We come today to the table of the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your cross. It's the center of all of our hopes, the center of all of our affections, the center of everything good in our lives is your cross. not in anything we do or can do, have ever done or will ever do, but in that truth alone that you died to save us from our sin, to redeem us from sin, to propitiate the anger of God over our sin, to atone for our sin. You accomplished that, that we might have new life. And on that narrow road that leads to life, we look back and thank you for having opened that road to us through your cross. Accept our gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.